What's going on with this passage? It's a difficult one, and it's a passage about the liberation Jesus offers us all. That what he has come to do in our world, one of the reasons he came into the world was to liberate people from slavery to Satan and to their addictions, and to bring them into the freedom of the children of God. And freedom really is at the very heart of what Jesus is offering you tonight, isn't it? And if you're a Christian, you know that he has set you free. And that's what this passage is about. It's a remarkable passage. And Jesus is liberating people. That's what he's doing in this passage. And it's in the context, did you notice, of spiritual warfare. As a demon that's entered a man, it's physically manifest itself in making this man, oppressing this man, so he can't speak anything. And Jesus liberates the man from that demonic oppression. And some of you have walked in today, you haven't been in church for a while, you're like, oh no, what have I got myself into coming into this church? They believe in Satan. Yes, we do. We're the crazy Christians that believe in Satan. Welcome to church tonight. But actually, what we're asking you to do is not to believe in Satan. We're asking you to actually work out whether God exists, whether the God who does exist is the person Jesus Christ. And that's where we want you to wrestle with. That's who we want you to wrestle with. But if you can conceive the possibility that God does exist, that behind this physical world there is a spiritual, immense being who is good, then if you can get yourself to that point, it shouldn't be too hard for you to also conceive of the possibility that there are also unseen supernatural powers of evil in the universe. And that's what this chapter is about. The Bible says, don't be naive. These supernatural powers of evil do exist, just as there are supernatural powers of light and goodness in the world, there are supernatural powers of evil. Now, C.S. Lewis famously said that there are two errors that you and I need to navigate against. And one of the errors is superstition, and the other error is substition. Superstition is overbelief, super, kind of excessive, and sub is under. Submarines go under the water. Under belief. And C.S. Lewis says that you get two different groups of people in the world, don't you? There are people who see the devil in every shadow or corner of the world, and they live their lives very, very scared, very, very fearful, often making a really big deal of Satan and things like that. They live in unhealthy fear. But then you have other groups of people in our world who are just superstitious. They kind of mock and laugh at the idea that there might be a devil. That's superstitious, under belief. And it's often people take this and say, yeah, well, there you go. There are two dangers, two extremes, superstition, substitution. And what you need to do is you need to get balance. You just need, don't be too crazy, Spiro. But don't be un-Spiro, just kind of be Spiro in the middle, right? And what I want to say to you is that's actually, these aren't two extremes. They're two completely different worldviews that arise from a climate that is unbiblical. So take, for instance, substitution, too little thinking about the hidden spiritual realm. This is bred in a worldview that is unbiblical, and that worldview is materialism, naturalism. This is the dominant worldview of our country. That is that the only things that are in existence are the things you can taste, touch, smell, and test in a laboratory. There is nothing more than nature and matter, and therefore the idea that there is some kind of demon sitting up over there out to get you, or even some angel wanting to protect you, that's laughable. Where is this hidden spiritual realm? And that's substitution. It's not like, oh, don't stay a little bit away from it. No, it's a completely different worldview, isn't it? And then the other, superstition, that too is a completely different worldview. And this is actually worse. This person pays too much attention to the spiritual realm, because they've been influenced not by the Bible and its teaching about the spiritual realm, but because they've been educated by the folk religion of the 21st century and paganism. Paganism, other religions in the world, they have a very big fear of the spiritual realm. And Christians often attach a little bit of paganism to their Christian life, and they bring it in, they start talking about, you know, sweeping the house, getting rid of evil spirits, and it makes Christians, and it shouldn't make us, but it does make us very superstitious. We start talking about that there are levels of demons, and some demons are in charge of thousands of other demons. We start talking about the pentagram, and the mark of Satan on people's foreheads. Could it be a barcode? Let me give you maybe this is a little bit distant from you, those things, but anyone grow up at youth group and you were told that rock music is of the devil, Jared? No one grew up thinking, yes, okay, here we go. And I grew up in a youth group like this. Rock music is of the devil. And if you play rock music backwards, you can actually hear messages directly from Satan. Anyone? Anna Schraff's nodding. She's done it. She's tried it. Have you? No, sorry, Anna. This is cult religion. This is superstition. It's not the biblical worldview. It's actually folk religion, which is come and infected Christianity. And so the problem isn't, you know, not thinking enough or thinking too much. The problem is not thinking biblically. The problem is being informed by the culture around us and not being informed by the Bible. So today we're going to have a look at the Bible. What does the Bible teach us about Jesus' power to liberate people from the power of Satan and the power of evil in their life? I've got 3 points plus a little bit of application. And as Andy said, after my sermon, we're going to break for a song. And then after that song, I'm going to jump back up and lead us through the commitment pledges, which I've been talking to you. So 3 points. First point is we're going to look at the unsophisticated work of Satan. Second point is we're going to look at the sophisticated work of Satan. And then the third point is, well, how is Satan driven out? How are people liberated? Okay, so the first point, what is the unsophisticated work of Satan? If you open your Bibles, and if you've got a Bible or a phone, I'd encourage you to have it out because we're going to do a lot of flicking today. But have a look at Luke chapter 11, verse 14. We're told here Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. Here is the unsophisticated work of Satan in the world. He overtly, this isn't hidden, it's not in the shadows. Here is the overt enslavement of a man with this terrible physical condition, which he cannot speak, and it's the result of a demon possessing him. And Jesus liberates him. And this is not something unusual, it's just kind of spoken of by. In fact, you read, this is the kind of thing Jesus was doing all over Jerusalem. As you look at his ministry, he was he practiced exorcisms over and over again. He drove out evil spirits from people. And then we're told when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke and the crowd was amazed. Now, you know, we talk about spiritual warfare, that there's this conflict between good and evil, between Satan and the forces of good in the world. And here we're told, actually, there's not much of a battle at all, is there? Jesus casts out the demon. The demon doesn't even talk here. He just leaves. And that is crucial to understand, because it's not as though, you know, Satan is kind of almost as strong as Jesus and Jesus just pips him at the post right at the end. No, Jesus is in control of Satan. Satan can't move an inch without Jesus giving him permission. One of the popular authors, and this is where you do see folk religion and paganism seeping into Christianity, is the author Frank Peretti. Has anyone read his books? A couple of us. In one of his books, it opens with this picture of these angels who've come to earth, and there's this incredible spiritual evil spiritual oppression that's taking place in the earth. And one of the angels turns to the other angel after having driven out of a demon of a person. They cast out a demon, and one of the angels turns to the other angel and just says, "Do you think we're going to win?" And the other angel turns to him and says, "I don't know, but we're going to fight." Now, do you hear that worldview in that? What is that saying about the power of Jesus in the world? It's saying that, you know, Satan and the forces of God, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil, they're kind of evenly matched. No, not at all. Jesus has ultimate authority over every evil spirit. He casts them all out. They tremble before him. And here we're told that there isn't a conquest, that there isn't a contest. There's no battle. There's just an instruction, leave, and the evil spirit leaves. And so I want you to just notice folk Christianity, popular Christianity, it's really actually quite misguided at this point. Now, he heals this guy, the demon leaves, and no one denies what Jesus has done. But what they do start to question is, well, where does Jesus get the power to be able to do this? See verse 15? Some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So, in other words, no one denies the fact that he's got power to do this kind of thing, but they just they question where this power has come from. They say it's from Beelzebul, which literally means the Lord of the house, which is interesting because of what comes next. This is the prince of the demons. This is the Satan, the leader of the ruler of the satanic world. And people say, "Yeah, Jesus, you got power, but we think you got power from Satan." And that gives rise to Jesus' defense. Do you see verse 17? He answers their charge and says, "You guys don't make sense. Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan's divided against himself, how can his kingdom fall?" So here is Jesus' defense. And then he moves on to a piece of teaching about his own power. Verse 21, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe," that is Satan. "But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder." In other words, Jesus is saying, Satan is the strong man. He is fully armed and he guards his house. He is the Lord of the house, and within his house, he has possessions in his house, people that he has possessed and he owns. But Jesus is saying, "I am the stronger one who comes to his house, and I attack and overpower this Satan, and I take away his defenses, and I liberate those who are possessed, those who are his possessions, those who are under his power and in his house." Jesus is saying, what I've just done with this man's life, that's what I've come to the world to do. I've come to liberate people from the power of Satan. Satan is this strong one who locks people up and oppresses them, but I've come to liberate people from the power of Satan in their lives. Do you see what's going on here? Now, in our world, this just doesn't make any sense. When you and I see extraordinary evil, when you and I see horrendous things that happen in the world, when our world sees horrendous things, the way we respond is not by saying, well, there's evil present in the world. How do we usually respond? From a naturalistic, materialistic worldview. Well, we say that, okay, this person who's committed horrendous evil, their upbringing must have been terrible. Something biological is going on. There's some chemical issue that's happening in their house which is making them act like this. They haven't been educated properly. If only that gets some education, some medication, or some therapy, they're the solutions that our world uses to deal with horrendous evil. You know the old joke? What do you do when you educate what happens when you educate a thief? You get a lawyer. You've heard that joke before, right? And sorry to the lawyers here. I could have used another occupation, but it's a perceptive joke, isn't it? Because what it's saying is that if you cannot educate someone out of a behavior, Education doesn't change people's behavior, it just changes the context in which they exercise that behavior. We know that. The Bible says, 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the whole world is under the power of Satan. And we need to make sense of this. We need to make sense of how to solve this. The problem won't be solved by education, therapy, or drugs. What is required is for someone to overpower the power of Satan and defeat him. And that's what we're seeing here. Here we see Satan at work. He oppresses a man. He can't speak. Jesus liberates him. And this is Satan's, what you might call, his unsophisticated work of oppressing people in the world. If that's his unsophisticated work, what then is his sophisticated work? Well, there is a more sophisticated work of Satan in this passage. And we see it in this chapter, and you may not have even noticed it. That's how sophisticated it is. You might call this his covert work. It's his hidden. It's hidden to the natural eye. And let me walk you through it. Remember what's happened. Jesus cast out a demon. Everyone can't deny he's done it, but they doubt where the powers come from. And Jesus says, "What do you mean you're doubting where my powers come from? If a kingdom's divided against itself, or a house is divided, it can't stand. In other words, why would I be robbing my own house? If I belong to Satan, why would I be destroying? It doesn't make sense." And then he goes on, verse 21, "When a strong man fully armed, I've come to overpower that strong man. I'm the stronger one. That's what I'm on about. I'm liberating people." And then verse 24, look at verse 24. He says this, fascinating. He says, "When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that person is worse than the first." Now, what's going on there? What's the principle Jesus is teaching us there? Turn to the person next to you. I want you to explore that with them. You may be new. This is Christianity. We discuss the Bible to each other. Just try and work out what is Jesus trying to teach us in this passage, those verses, verse 22 to 24. Okay, now usually when I do that, there's like this loud chatter in the room. Does anyone have any idea what's going on in these verses? Someone take a stab. What's the principle Jesus is teaching us? The house needs to be occupied by something or someone, yes. Others? So that's kind of expanding on Dave's thing, that it's not enough simply to drive out a demon. You've got to replace what's absent. Otherwise, what will happen? The demon will bring back all his mates in and just really oppress this guy. Do you notice that? What's Jesus saying? He's talking about the inadequacy of exorcisms. He's saying you exorcise a demon out of a person, you cast them out, ultimately it's kind of pointless. What's going to happen? The demon goes, he'll look for a place to live, doesn't find it, comes back, and it'll be ready for him to inhabit again, and he'll bring all his mates in. Jesus is saying here that the ministry, deliverance ministry, casting out demons, it's inadequate. There must be a deeper work that is going on in order for things really to be right. Jesus is saying, I actually haven't completed my work. What I'm doing, casting out demons, that isn't enough. There's a deeper thing I must attend to. Do you notice that? Now, what is that deeper thing Jesus is doing? We'll come down to verse 33, because then we get to the eye. He brings up the eye. Why is he bringing up the eye? Look at verse 33. "No one lights a lamp and puts it in place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body is also full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is also full of darkness." Make sense? Not so much. What's going on? I think Jesus is picking up here the discussion about the eye and the body and so on, why is he bringing that up after having been speaking about the demonic? I take it what Jesus is doing here is he's noticing the reactions of the crowd. It is undeniable what he's just done. He's robbed Satan of his power over the life of this man. He's cast out a demon. Why would Satan be divided against? He can't be in league with Satan. It is absolutely clear that this is God come to the world to liberate the world from the power of Satan. And God's people should have been there waiting, watching and celebrating that God has come to his world to overcome their greatest enemy, Satan. And the power of death and sin which Satan uses to hold us in bondage. But the crowd, what do? They're amazed by this exorcism. But they don't understand where Jesus is getting his power from. They say, you must be in league with demons. In other words, what's going on? They have an eye problem. They're not seeing things properly. And Jesus picks up on their eye problem. And he says, the reason you're blind to what I'm doing is because you can't see, really. You don't have the right lens on your eyes. There's a grid that you bring to who I am and what I'm doing, so that yes, you see what I'm doing. I mean, you all see that I'm casting out demons, but the grid you bring to it, you don't understand who I am. And that's what he's picking at. Now, this isn't hard to illustrate, is it? You see a group of teenagers, and there's a guy, and he's making a whole bunch of jokes, and there's this girl in that group of teenagers who's just laughing her head off at this guy, and she's kind of flicking her hair like this, right, laughing at all these jokes. And, you know, when you look at that girl, you know, what do you see? What do you see? She's flirting. She's on the move. She's trying to pick up, right? Now, what does the guy see? He sees absolutely nothing, right? He's completely oblivious to it all, right? He doesn't have a clue. He just thinks, yeah, I'm a pretty funny guy. Of course people are laughing at my jokes. You know, he hasn't grown up. He hasn't learnt from his wife the way guys and girls relate. He doesn't see. I mean, they see the same thing, right? But he doesn't see. He brings the wrong grid, the wrong eye. His eye is darkened, and so he cannot understand what's going on. You know, we can see the same reality, the same physical things, but what we see in it, perceive in it, is different because of the eye we bring to each situation. Now, that's a trivial illustration, of course, but if you're a Christian, when you look around the world and you look at the beauty of our world, my guess is, just like me, you see the hand of God at work, don't you? But if you're not a Christian, you don't see that. You just see kind of the chance allocation of atoms and the chemistry which is picking up our eyes and making us enjoy beauty. Just last week, we're at the baptisms. We baptized Michelle and Joe down at Nielsen Park. It was incredible, beautiful afternoon. I went into the water, baptized Michelle and Joe. It was freezing, but I came out and I thought, oh gee, I'd love to go in, but I didn't want to go in by myself. So I walk up to the top and then I see Bob walking down into the water. I'm like, yes! And so I went and joined him, jumped into the nice, cool harbour water. I swam out to the net and I was just floating, weightless, on top of the water, looking up to that sky, this incredible sunset, shades of purple across the sky, friends on the shore, the smell of sausages on a barbecue. That's the hand of God, isn't it? I mean, I'm looking at it, I'm just going, this is incredible. It was the highlight of my month, I keep saying to Bob. It was I loved it. There's the hand of God. But other people, they don't bring that grid to situation. They don't see the hand of God at work in the world. Why is that? Because of the eye we bring. You can have a good eye and you see what you're meant to see, but you can also have a bad eye so that you see, but you don't really see what's going on. Now, come back to Luke chapter 11. What is the sophisticated work of Satan where he is enslaving and oppressing and destroying people? What is his sophisticated work? His overt unsophisticated is he just sends a sickness. He controls someone, they can't speak. What is the sophisticated work of Satan? It's that he blinds people to the reality of who Jesus is. When your eyes are healthy, verse 34, your whole body is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body is full of darkness. Who's the prince of darkness? The Satan. See to it then that the light within you is not filled with darkness. In other words, make sure you're seeing rightly. Jesus is saying that there is a truly sophisticated work of Satan in the world which holds people captive, not by physically possessing them, but merely by blinding them to the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Now let me show you how, once you get, you see it all over the Bible. So let me show you a couple parts in the Bible. Flick over to Matthew chapter 16. This is why you must bring your Bibles to church, because we do flip around. Matthew chapter 16. I think Bob's going to spoil you and put it on the screen as well. But look at the Bible. Get your heads into the Bible so that you see connections between things. Matthew 16 verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and then be raised to life. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him and said, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned to him and said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but merely human concerns." Now, what's going on here? Jesus, he's teaching Peter, and Peter, there's an idea that Peter disagrees with, and so Jesus calls him Satan. I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? Imagine, you know, it's my day off. I say to Liz, "I'd love to go to the beach today." She goes, "I'd love to go shopping with you today." And I say to her, "Get behind me, Satan," right? And that's how I win the argument, right? Get behind, you know, is that Jesus? He's just being rude, just, you know, he's just pulling the Satan card, ha-ha, right? That's the Satan card, I win. No, Jesus isn't overreacting, is he? This is very important. Do you remember Matthew chapter 4, is it, when Satan comes to Jesus and he tempts him in the wilderness? Do you remember that? And he tempts Jesus and he says, "Look, here are all the kingdoms of the world. If you bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms." Very interesting. Would it be wrong for Jesus to take all the kingdoms of the world? Of course not. He's the prince of heaven. They rightfully belong to him. But what's Satan tempting him with there? He's saying, "Jesus, enter your glory, take power and rule without going via the cross." Do you see that? And Jesus says, "No, I do that. No one will be saved from their sins. That isn't the will of my Father in heaven. In order to enter my glory, I must suffer and die to liberate people who are held captive by Satan. That's the path that I'm about to take." Peter comes along, Matthew chapter 16 there. And what does he say to Jesus? Jesus is teaching him, "I'm about to suffer and die to rescue people from their sins." And Peter says, no, that's not going to happen, Jesus. We're entering glory. You're the king. I'm going to be the prime minister. My friends are going to be treasurer and secretary of state and things like that. We're going to be in power and glory and splendor and might. You're not going to die." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Do you see what's going on there? Do you see the sophisticated work of Satan in Peter's life? Peter isn't Satan. He's not Satan. But he's under the influence of Satan at that point. Why? Because of his eye. Jesus said, "I'm here to suffer and die to save people from their sins." And Peter says, "No." And Jesus is saying, "That's the work of Satan. You don't understand why I've come. And you're actually telling me not to go that way. That would be not to do the will of God my Father." Do you see that? The sophisticated work of Satan in the world. There's going to be time for questions on this, because I think this subject's very important. It's important we get this right. So if you've got questions, write them down. But the sophisticated work of Satan is to blind us to who Jesus is. Peter's got a bad eye. Now, come over to Ephesians chapter 2. No, not Ephesians chapter 2. Let me cut that one out. Come over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and verse 42. John chapter 8, verse 42. Because here Jesus speaks about a group of other people who are under the power of Satan, and they're a group of people you would never expect to be under the power of Satan. John chapter 8, verse 42. Jesus is again in conflict with the religious leaders. They're again saying, you are possessed by a demon. And Jesus is just, you guys don't get it. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I've come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Why can't you understand who I am and what I've come to do? Because, right? Because you're unable to hear what I say. Why? Because you belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and now you're going to kill me. Very interesting. Jesus calls these guys sons of the devil, right? We could have called this sermon trading insults with Jesus, right? He just keeps calling people Satan and kids of the devil and things like that. And here's the thing, he's not joking. He's saying the work you do shows whether you belong to God or whether you belong to Satan. Now, if Satan's children showed up at your doorstep, what would you expect them to look like? Dressed in black, cutting pentagrams into their arm, killing cats, drinking blood, listening to death metal. Is that what you'd expect them to be looking like? Well, Jesus says here that the ones he calls sons of the devil are very religious. They're the religious leaders of his day. Why does he call them under the influence and power of Satan? Because their eyes refuse to see who Jesus is. Do you see what's going on here? You see it again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. The sophisticated work of Satan in the world this very moment is not people spitting green vomit and their eyes kind of turning around and them kind of convulsing on the floor. No, the sophisticated, the really scary work of Satan in the world right now is where people just find Jesus irrelevant. Where they look at Jesus and say, no, he's not the Son of God. That's interesting, isn't it? That's scary, isn't it? Seances are scary. Witches are scary. Demons are scary. But Jesus is saying, what's more scary is someone who is simply just ignorant of who I am. That's where Satan is most at work, blinding people. Now, if that is the case, point three, how then is Satan driven out? We've looked at the unsophisticated work, the sophisticated work, and now how then is Satan driven out and how are people liberated? We'll come back to Luke chapter 11, and then we're going to go to a couple of other passages. Luke chapter 11, because you've got to read this story in context. Luke chapter 11, the start of it, Jesus is teaching about prayer. He teaches his disciples how to pray that his kingdom would come. What does that look like? Satan being overpowered and people being forgiven for their sins, right? He says, that's what I'm teaching you. Pray, your kingdom come. And then right at the end there, he's talking about prayer. Do you see verse 11? Chapter 11 of Luke, verse 11. This is what Jesus says. Which of your fathers, if a son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? In other words, you're a good father. Whatever your kids ask you, you give it to them. If they want an egg, you don't give them something poisonous. Verse 13. If you then, though you're evil, know how to good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give? Now, what are you expecting him to say there? If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to you? That's what I'm expecting, but he doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? He says, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Why does he bring in the Holy Spirit here? He hasn't been talking about the work of the Spirit. Why does he suddenly bring him in? And this is the key to the chapter, isn't it? But here's the thing. If your eye has been shaped by 21st century pop Christianity, If that's how your eye's been shaped, then you will read this and you will say, yeah, there you go. That's what we need. What we need in our church, in our life, is more of the Holy Spirit. The reason we're struggling, the reason people are depressed and anxious and stuck in sin, is because we don't have enough visible manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit in people's life. What we need, if we're to really move in the realm of the Spirit, is we need more experience, more power encounters with the Spirit. That's what we need. You're a Christian, you need more of the Spirit. But that's not what Jesus says, is it? See, if your eye is trained by 21st century pop Christianity, that's what you're thinking, but that's not what Jesus says. What does Jesus say? He says, pray that your Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. This is the deeper work of Jesus, which a mere exorcism isn't enough. What he must do, as Jared picked up, he must fill people, replace within people the power of the Holy Spirit. If he casts a demon out of a person, that doesn't mean they're a Christian. It means that they are vulnerable to another attack from a power of evil spirits. Jesus is saying deliverance ministries are ultimately ineffective. What really needs to be happening is a work of bringing the Holy Spirit into the life of a person. Now, what does that look like? Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8 there, we're looking at the ministry of the Spirit. This is the new and glorious ministry which the new covenant has brought about. We live in the realm of the Spirit. And Paul begins to describe, what does Spirit-filled ministry look like? And now come to chapter 4, verse 1. He describes what the ministry of the Spirit looks like. Verse 1, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, the ministry of the Spirit, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Do you notice that? Paul says, the work of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, a Spirit-filled church, what will they be doing? They will be setting forth teaching the truth of God's word so that people's eyes are opened. Do you see that? That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't sound extraordinary, does it? But that's because your eye is shaped by not the Bible, but 21st century pop Christianity. Come down to verse 4, because here's the problem the Spirit has to overcome. Verse 4, the God of this age, that is Satan, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's the deeper work of Satan, the sophisticated work of Satan. What is it? It's not green vomit, people convulsing, and lights flickering on and off. It's people blind to the mercy and love and goodness and power of Jesus. That's the true work of Satan in our world. He's blinding people from that. Now, if that's the case, what's the work of the Holy Spirit going to be? Come down to verse 5. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. If your eye is dark, your whole body is dark. But if your eye is good, in other words, if the Spirit who caused light to shine at the beginning of the world causes light to shine from within you, so that your eyes are able to see the greatness and goodness and love of Jesus Christ, That's when you'll stop believing the lies of Satan and come into the kingdom of Jesus, trusting him, following him, and obeying him. Do you see that? How is someone liberated from the power of Satan? It's through the teaching of the Bible. That doesn't sound very extraordinary, does it? But that's because our eyes are dull. Satan's tactic is to get us to miss the significance of the work of Jesus in the world. Now, let me apply this to our church. If that's true, what does that mean for us? We are devoted as a church to liberating people from the power of Satan, from the power of evil, from the power of sin in their life, from their fears which they have. That's what we're on about. We want to be a spiritual powerhouse. We want to be moving in the realm of the Spirit. We want to be conquering Satan's strongholds and working against him. Therefore, what ought we to be giving ourselves to? We ought to be giving ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God. That is how Satan is overpowered. That seems so ordinary. But this is the deep power of Satan. He holds the world captive by his lies, so they don't understand who Jesus is, and therefore what is needed is the truth to go out. The true miracle is not someone being healed of demonic oppression. The true miracle that's happening in our world right now is that people are seeing the greatness of Jesus. And that's what we ought to be giving ourselves to. Final passage, Ephesians chapter 6. Flick over there with me. Ephesians chapter 6. Now, in Acts chapter 20, I'm not going to take us there, but in Acts chapter 20, we learn about the Ephesians church. If ever there was a church that the Apostle Paul wrote to that needed to know how to cast out a demon from someone, how to move in the realm of the spiritual, it was this church. Do you remember? They were converted out of their magical arts. They had all these magic books which taught them how to bring evil spirits into their lives and curse people. And they'd put charms on their own life so that their life would go well. Their whole city was steeped in superstition and paganism. If ever there was a church which needed to know how to deal with the demonic, this is it, right? People are coming into the church, coming to know Jesus, having had experiences with evil spirits in the past. How do you deal with that? Well, what does Paul write to them? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Do you see it there? Ephesians 6, verse 11. He says to them, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's scheme. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." What's he done there? He's just told you, he's heightened your spiritual awareness. He said, guys, don't be blind to the fact that there's a devil that wants to destroy you. He says, you need the full armor of God, right? He's heightening your spiritual awareness. And then he'll tell you, well, what is the full armor of God? Come to verse 13. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. What is it? Stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition, take up the shield of faith, which you can use to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Paul says the battle is real. Don't be blind to the fact that there are demons that want to influence you. Satan wants to overcome you. But he says, here's how you fight. It's fascinating what he says. He doesn't say, here's an incantation. Here's a prayer, a name it and claim it prayer to use over this person. What does he say is our weapon? The Word of God. What are our weapons and our armor against the forces of evil? It's normal Christian living. It's prayer. It's the Word of God. It's the truth. And it's living a godly life, the breastplate of righteousness. Now again, I'll say to you, that doesn't sound extraordinary, does it? But that's because your eye is darkened and deceived by 21st century pop Christianity. Don't be duped into thinking that the Bible, that prayer, that church, that godliness is insufficient to cast out Satan's influence from the lives of people. The way we engage as a church in liberating people from the power of Satan, it's just the normal Christian things. Prayer, godliness, the Bible, the truth. I was talking to one lady this morning at church. She's a 70-year-old lady, and she said to me, "Thank you so much, Toby. I can do that. I know what I'm meant to do. Read my Bible, pray, and live a godly life." I was thinking it was going to be something like that I wouldn't be able to do. But I know what I've got to do to stand my ground against Satan. The rest of the New Testament, there's no description about special spells and prayers that you've got to use to keep Satan at bay. It's just a normal Christian life. Because the sophisticated work of Satan in our lives is to blind us to the reality of Jesus. And so open your eyes, bring the scriptures into your life, pray that God would give you the eyes to see it. That is the Spirit at work in your life, bringing light so that you'd see the glory of Jesus. Amen. Now that's a big sermon. And for many of you, maybe that's new and you may have come from different backgrounds. We've got time for one or two questions. Does anyone have a question? Sean.
Okay, I'm on. Cool. I'm in control. What influence can Satan have over Christians, if any?
No, not if any. There are plenty. Plenty and plenty and plenty of influences. In Ephesians chapter 4, is it? Paul says, do not let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give the devil a foothold in your life. Now, you see a seance or someone kind of, you know, praying around a pentagram fire pit or something like that and drinking blood, and you're like, ah, right? Really, you should be screaming and running and fleeing when you see anger welling up in your heart. Because the Apostle Paul says that's when you give Satan influence over your life. I encourage you, just do a word study of Satan in the New Testament, and you'll see how Satan can and does influence people. It's usually through moral issues like anger and things like that. And the other issue is through false teaching. The Bible always says that false teaching is a work of Satan himself. Why? Because Satan's job is to blind us to the reality, the truth of who Jesus is. So of course he's going to be at work in the church to get us to be teaching something other than the truth of the gospel. And to the degree we come under false teaching, we come under the influence of Satan. So yes, as a Christian, you can't be possessed by Satan, but you can be under his power and influence. Therefore, what do? Pick up the Bible, pray, and live a godly life. Repent of your sins. Other questions? John 14, verse 12. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. What is the work? What is the work Jesus was doing? Go back to Mark chapter 1, and he intentionally, a whole town comes to him. He drives out demons, and he, come and look at this, because I don't want you taking my word for it. Mark chapter 1. This is one of the most shocking and clarifying things in the entire Bible. Mark chapter 1, verse 32. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick, all the demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because he knew whom he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him and said, when they found, "Everyone's looking for you." In other words, Jesus, come back. There's a whole hospital that's arrived on our doorstep that we want you to heal. And what does Jesus say, verse 38? "Let's go somewhere else, to nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I've come." What is Jesus' work? What is the work he's doing? What is the work we will do? Is the preaching of the gospel so that people would be liberated from the lies of Satan, be able to see who Jesus is. Jesus intentionally turned away from healing people and driving out demons to do his work of announcing the kingdom of God. And in that sense, yes, you and I will do more than Jesus. Jesus ended up with 12 disciples. Right now, we've got more than 12 disciples in this room, which does show that we're doing more, greater things. In other words, more and more people are being impacted by Jesus than they were in his life. And I think that's what he's talking about. His influence spreads across the world. I don't think he's talking about the miraculous and the demonic there. Any other questions? Yeah. Well, so how do we respond to pop Christianity? You pray the Word of God and live a godly life, right? What is a godly life? I mean, it's fascinating, right? Peter says to Jesus, "No, you're not going to suffer and die." Right? What's Peter after there? He's after glory, signs, wonders, powers. He wants pomp and ceremony. And Jesus says, "No, no, no, the kingdom of God, it is like a tiny little mustard seed. It looks completely pathetic, doesn't it? But it will grow to become the biggest tree in the garden." Godliness is actually having the right eye and not being duped by the seemingly extraordinary. Right? You read through the New Testament and typical Christianity is weak. It's pathetic. It's not the wisdom of the world. Read through 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. Paul says that Greeks seek wisdom, Jews seek power, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. You hear what he's saying there? A crucified king, so pathetic. Just teaching the Bible and thinking that's going to change people's life, so unextraordinary. Jews, they want miraculous displays of power, and Greeks, they've been influenced by Aristotle. They want wisdom, but you know what we got? God come to rescue us from our sins. And that's the wisdom of God, right? So you've got to have the right heart, the right eyes. Part of godliness is not being led astray and duped by kind of grand Christianity. Christianity isn't grand. It's always persecuted. It's always weak. Why? Because we're waiting for glory. We're not there yet. In heaven, it will be glorious. Right now, it's very weak. Read through 2 Corinthians and you see the ministry of Paul. He's shipwrecked. He's beaten. He is the apostle who can do miracles. And yet he's getting shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, and in the end, he will die. There's no health. There's no wealth. There's no power on the surface of things, but underneath it, the whole ancient world comes to hear about Jesus. That's all I got for you.